Okay, you can turn in your Bibles to Colossians 3. Colossians 3 and verse 18 will be the subject of our message today. The Lord's timing, of course, He's brought us to this passage in our verse-by-verse look at the book of Colossians. That's why I, as a teacher of God's Word, think that verse-by-verse exegetical teaching of the Bible is so important in the church, because when we go verse-by-verse, we don't get to pick out our favorite topics and pound on those. We have to cover all of the topics in the Bible. And as a man who has a wife, and this would probably not be on the top of my list of sermon series if I was going to be a topical preacher, that I would want to stand up and tell women what they should be doing and how they should live their lives. But as we approach the Word verse by verse and we come to it, we need to study it. And the Lord will honor that, I'm sure. I know that He will. And it will be a blessing to every person here, whether or not you're a woman or a wife or male, unmarried, married, it doesn't matter. I know that this will be a blessing to you to understand what Paul is talking about here. Colossians 3:18 says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You have miraculously preserved Your Word for us through so many trials and tribulations over the last 2,000 years, so many threats that we've been learning about in Sunday school that come to as an effort to defeat You, defeat Your Word, defeat Your church. But You promise that the gates of hell themselves will not be able to tear down Your church, but instead You are preserving it. You, the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-sufficient God of the universe, is the one who is holding up Your church and the truth of Your Word. You are the one who gave us Your Word. And therefore, Lord, we come before You this morning and humbly submit ourselves to the teaching of Your Word. I pray that You would give us insight into the truths of Your Word. And importantly, I pray that You would give us hearts and attitudes that are ready to obey Your Word. And I just pray that You would be with our time this morning, that it would be pleasing to You and pleasing to the hearers, and that we wouldn't just be hearers of Your Word, but it would affect us and we would be doers of it also. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Really, this section, this verse, is part of an overall passage, obviously, that is really getting to the heart of progressive sanctification. One thing that we need to understand that we talked about, I believe it was last week, the three tenses of salvation, how when we put our faith in Christ, we're justified, and how we live our lives, that sanctification, and that but we have this future hope of being glorified, having a perfect existence with God and a perfect body, unable to sin. One thing that might get lost in that is the idea that, yes, we are perfectly sanctified now. We do have a perfect righteous standing with God through Jesus Christ, but we still have to live out our lives that we are left here with. That's the idea of this progressive sanctification. It's called progressive because as a believer in Christ and one who's submitted to Him, we should be progressing in that effort to be more Christ-like, to be transformed into that image that is God's ideal for us, to be transformed, to be more Christ-like. And Paul is most certainly showing us how we are, how that looks in our lives in these verses, really from Colossians 3:18 through chapter 4 and verse 1. And we've made it to the worthy walk with Christ in the home. And that's letter B in section Roman numeral 2 of our outline there. What it looks like in the home. The worthy walk with Jesus Christ. Of course, this letter of Colossians written by Paul, 61 AD, written to this church made up of believers, all about the sufficiency of Christ, that Christ has provided everything that we need for salvation and for the life that we are to live in light of that salvation. Jesus Christ has provided everything that we need for that. And what this really gets to in this passage of Scripture is the authority of the Word of God. Are we willing to submit to the authority of the Word of God in our lives? And he set that up by saying in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule or act as a judge in your heart. When you are doing that, you are submitting to the authority of the Word of God. You are allowing His Word to be the judge in your life. Let the Word, he goes on in verse 16, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. That is the same thing. That is submitting to the authority of the Word of God. And finally, whatever you do in word or deed, verse 17, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Again, submitting to the truth of God's Word. And what we find the parallel passage with this in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5 is very similar to this. It's what's called a parallel passage, speaking of the same ideas in Ephesians 5 as Colossians chapter 3. We notice that the words are very similar. Ephesians 5:18 says, and do not get drunk with wine, for this is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And now you notice in verse 19 that it's very similar to Colossians 3 and verses 15 on down through 17. In verse 19 of Ephesians 5, he says, when you are filled with the Spirit, verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So what he's saying is, when we put those two passages together from these two epistles written by the same author, we see that when we are filled with the Spirit, we are submitting to the authority of the Word of God. We're filled with the Spirit when we, in Colossians 3:16, we're filled with the Spirit when we let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. And so we are living in submission to the Spirit when we are filled with the Word, when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And we can only abide in Christ through the Word, through being filled with the Spirit. So the way that we are filled with the Spirit is by obeying His Word, knowing His Word and applying it to our life. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And when we do that, we are submitting to the authority of Scripture. And when we submit to the authority of Scripture, our home life should look a lot like what Paul says here in Colossians 3:18 through 21, and really on down through chapter 4 and verse 1. That will apply to us as workers and in the workplace as well. So just to do a flyover of Colossians 3:18 through chapter 4 and verse 1, he starts out with the wives. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. And what we will see, hopefully, by the end of today is that Christ is the example. Christ is the example for wives to submit to their husbands. Next, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Christ is the example for the husbands as well, as how they should be loving their wives. Children aren't left out either. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Christ is the example of obedience for children. Verse 22, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external eye service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Slaves, obey your masters. Employees, obey your employer. Christ is the example of obedience in this as well. And he goes on. Chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So employers, grant your employees justice. Be nice to them, basically. Don't be a tyrant. And, of course, again, Christ is the example. So what Paul is laying out here is really the building blocks of society, the family in the home, the husband and wife and their children, and the work that we do as people. That's really what makes up a society. The family and the family unit are really the cells that are the building blocks of a society in general. And so, if you want to have a successful life that honors God, the one who created society, the one who established society in this way, then you follow these rules. You do these things and you will have a life that is honoring to God. So what we see in this passage that is that Paul is really discussing what are known as, or what have come to be known as, the divine institutions that you might read about. And these, of course, go all the way back to the very beginning, when they began, when they were instituted by God. In the book of Genesis, we see these things. We see these institutions, the way that God has created society to be. And the first of which, of the divine institutions, is volition. Individual responsibility, in other words. That God created people to be responsible for their own actions. And in fact, the very first words that God spoke to another human being are that way. That describe that, that show that man is created this person with a responsibility, with a choice, basically, whether or not you are going to obey what God, the Creator, has said. Genesis 1:28, God blessed them, and God said to them, that's male and female, both together, that's why we have the plural word them there, Adam and Eve, who we know today. He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So he's telling them what to do. The implication being that they have a choice whether or not they are going to follow what he has said. Those are the very first spoken words recorded in the Bible from God to a human being, pointing out that here's what you need to do. Now you have the ability to follow what I have said or to not. Specifically to the man, that points out this idea of volition even better, that man has a responsibility, has a choice to obey or not to obey. Genesis 2:16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Pointing out the fact, and we know the rest of the story, is that he decided that it would be a better idea to disobey God. And we are subsequently reaping the consequences of that decision even today. So that's the idea of individual responsibility, volition, the first, very first divine institution. Marriage would be the next. The idea of a man and woman coming together in a bond. Genesis 2:18-25 cover that fairly thoroughly, the whole idea behind that, and that we realize that God instituted the idea of marriage. A man and a woman coming together in this special bond of marriage. This is created by God. This isn't something that has evolved in our society that man just realized on his own that, oh, this is a good idea for us to make this family. No, God instituted this right in the very beginning. Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And God subsequently created the woman from the rib of Adam, brought the two together. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. The idea of marriage, divine institution number two. We go back to Genesis 1:28, that He told them to be fruitful and multiply. That's the idea of having a family. That's the third divine institution. Notice that God instituted the idea of labor before sin. That's something that we often don't understand correctly, that God created man to work before sin. Work isn't the result of sin. Genesis 2 and verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven, now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. Down to verse 7, he says, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed out of the ground. The Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also is in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Down to verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. So he gave Adam the idea of working before he had sinned. That's divine institution number four, labor. And then later, in the book of Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, there was instituted the idea that there was to be a punishment for killing another human being, because all human beings, man and women, men and women, every person is created in the image of God. And so if you take another person's life, then your life is to be taken. And the implication being that there has to be some sort of government, some sort of system set up to determine whether or not a person is guilty, how that punishment is to be to take place. So that's the idea of government, divine institution number five. And Paul, back in Colossians, covers four of those divine institutions. First of all, the idea of responsibility. I really pray that everybody has the understanding that we are all responsible before God. That's the idea of volition. And now he's going to get into marriage and the family and work, how we are to do that as believers in Jesus Christ. And in other places in the Bible, Paul speaks about how we are to react to governmental authorities. And Peter, you see there on the screen, 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 15 also speak about how we are to react to the government, how we are to submit to governmental authority. But here, Paul really hits on four of these divine institutions. So the first building block that Paul discusses, first building block of society that he's talking about, is the idea of the man and the woman, the husband and wife in marriage, and what that should look like. Incidentally, as far as voting goes, I realized this week in studying this concept out, if we believe that God instituted these things, we don't get these sorts of ideas from mankind and our own great ideas, but rather they come from God. That should influence how we participate in our society and who we vote for. Are we voting for candidates that take away our own individual responsibility? Are we voting for candidates who think that marriage isn't the way that God created it to be? Are we voting for candidates who think that you can, it's your choice whether or not you can have a family, or after the fact of there being a family, are you getting rid of that? Are they supporting concepts that go against the man, a person earning a wage and getting that wage? All of these ideas that come from Scripture, come from God. I would implore you to think about those things. What sort of political candidates are we supporting? And our choices may not always be exactly perfect. The candidates may not go as far as we would like them to go, but we can certainly make distinctions in that area and realize whether or not they're even coming close to the biblical standard at all. So Colossians 3:18, the very first building block of society, husbands and wives. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, addressed the wives first. And he says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord." First, we need to understand the context of this admonition that Paul is giving. First off, the word wives, of course, is a plural word. This letter, written to believers, so it's being addressed to all of the women who are married within the church of Colossae, and by extension, of course, we can apply this same thing to ourselves as believers in Christ. And they are to be subject to your husbands. And other passages in Scripture that talk about the same concept, it will say to your own husbands, or to your husband. So the idea that we need to understand is here that the wives, the women, are to be subject to their own husbands, not men in general. It's not, our society isn't layered. Men are here and women are here as subjects of all the men. This is what God has instituted in the context of marriage for specific reasons and for a specific purpose. If you want a society that is males at the top and women as subjects of the men, I invite you to move your family to a Muslim country, for example, would be one perfect example of that, where the women are treated as subjects. That is a different word completely than what Paul is talking about here. They are to be subject to their own husbands, not men in general, not men everywhere. Speaking of that word, to be subject, wives, be subject to your husbands or your own husband as is fitting in the Lord. This word be subject is the Greek word hypotasso, built off of the Greek word hypotasso, and it's a present tense, so that means now, continuously, all the time, but it's in the middle voice, and it is a command from God, just like we've talked about the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, you could have recorded God's voice. The New Testament is just the same. When it is commanding us to do things, that's God talking to us. The definition, according to the most well-known Greek lexicon anyway, is of hypotasso, to cause to be in a submissive relationship, to subject or to be subordinate. And then underneath, they'll, a lot in that lexicon known as the BDAG, they will break, they'll give the definition of the word, and then they'll give various verses in Scripture that fit with that definition. Oftentimes words have more than one definition, of course, and they will break it down. In this verse, it is this first definition. In the next definition, these verses are being used in this way. This word is being used in that way to fit this definition. And within the BDAG, one of the definitions or examples of uses of this word is to subject oneself. That's very key. And lo and behold, Colossians 3:18 fits in that area, that definition of the word, to subject oneself. And that's what we see from this middle voice that this word is being, that is written in. The middle voice, if you remember, is the best example that I can think of from Scripture is Pilate washing his hands at the trial of Jesus. He washed his hands of any kind of guilt in the trial of Jesus Christ. He was doing it for his own good. And that is, this wives be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord is in this middle voice. Same as Pilate washing his hands at the trial of Christ. And interestingly, in this whole passage from Colossians 3:18 down through verse chapter 4 and verse 1 that is filled with commands to different sets of people within the body of Christ, this is the only one that's in the middle voice. That's interesting. Signifying that the woman, the wife, is doing this for her own good. It is of her own volition. It is her decision to submit herself to her husband. It's not the man standing over her, subjecting her, making her subject to him, but rather it is her own decision to do that. All of the other commands in this passage are in the active voice. Do this, do this, do that. This one is slightly different. It's still a command. You are still to do it, but you have to understand that this is her own decision to do this. The husband is not commanding her to do that, but rather she subjects herself to his leadership. Now, this idea of being a subject, it has a very negative context in our society today. As Americans, we feel that we shouldn't be subject to anyone or anything. That's pretty much the American way. But it should not be. When we look in the context of the Bible, it should not be seen that way. And as we go through this, hopefully we will see that if we feel that the idea of being subject is a negative idea, subjecting ourselves to authority is a negative idea, we have some serious theological implications if we do that. But first of all, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the one who was with God the Father in the beginning, fully God, took on human flesh, subjected himself to human parents. Parents who were not worthy of worship in spite of what a large portion of so-called Christianity believes. Luke chapter 2, verse 51, speaking of Jesus, and he went down with them, Mary and Joseph, and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. Same word, hypotasso. Jesus Christ subjected himself to his parents. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. So the example for women in this instance is Jesus Christ himself. He subjected himself to his parents. So when we look at the definition of this word in other places in Scripture, we get an idea of what this term means, to be subject or to submit oneself to the leading of the husband. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. So Peter is essentially saying exactly the same thing, that the husband is in the leadership role and wives should be submitting themselves to his leadership. And He even says that in that context, you can win over a husband who is an unbeliever through behaving in a way that God has ordained for the wife to behave. And he speaks there to her adornment. What he's getting at there, the braiding of hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. Essentially, what he's describing there is the way that a prostitute dressed at that time. So essentially, he's saying, don't dress like a prostitute. Dress like a person who is modest and chaste, as you should be. But be submissive to your own husband. The scripture reading this morning, we saw Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, the same idea. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, and to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. So, as we have seen, this whole idea was instituted at the beginning of creation. So if wives are not being subject to their husbands, carrying out the role that God created them to be in, then you are bringing dishonor to the Word of God. Ephesians 5:22 and 24. This is a recurring theme in the epistles written to the church, that this is the way that God has created it to be. Ephesians 5:22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. And here we see that same idea of subjecting oneself. Jesus Christ doesn't come with a whip, berating us into trusting in Him, berating us into becoming a member of the church, but rather we subject ourselves to His headship in the church. And the woman is to do the same thing. She is to subject herself to the leading of the husband in their marriage. And what we're seeing here is that God is giving us a picture of Himself in this relationship between the man and the woman. And we'll get into that more as we go along. But women are to also play the same role within the church, not just within the marriage, as well as God has ordained the church to be. 1 Corinthians 14:34, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. 1 Timothy 2:9-12. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. Same idea as what Peter was getting at there. But rather by means of good works, as is proper for women, making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now when we read this, coming at it from an attitude that's influenced by our culture, that's going to make a lot of people bristle. But what Paul is actually getting at, he's actually allowing the women to be in the service being taught, which was different than the way it was before then. If you remember the picture of the temple that we had up before a few weeks ago, where there was the various courts, the Gentiles were allowed in so close, the women, Israelites, were allowed a little bit closer, but the men were in the main area. Well, in the synagogue era, the Israelites took that same sort of idea, and the women were excluded from the formal teaching of the word completely. And it was only the men who were receiving the instruction. But Paul is actually showing that the women should be taught as well. But why is this? Why is Paul writing this? Is he just writing this because he's a first century bigot and he hates women and wants them to be subjected? Or is there a reason for this? Is this just an outdated teaching that only applied to the first century, or is this still relevant for us today? Is there a deeper reason for why these things are so? And I would submit we have the answer in the rest of verse 18, where it says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." That's a very key phrase, "as is fitting in the Lord." This word "fitting" is aniko, and it's in the imperfect active indicative. When we really dig into the grammar, again, we get so much more from the verse rather than just breezing over it and moving on to the next thing. But what this word means, as is fitting, it simply means that. Whatever is proper within the guidelines of Scripture. And this is the same idea that is we have in submitting to the governments, to government authorities in general. We submit to them as is fitting in the Lord. If they are telling us to do something that is contrary to Scripture, that we cannot do in good conscience, we are not held to follow that sort of authority, such as Daniel, a perfect example from Scripture of someone who didn't just blindly follow the government authorities and everything, but when they told him that he couldn't pray to his God and Savior, he continued to do it anyway, taking on the punishment that was going to be due to him. So that's one idea of submitting to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. If your husband is encouraging you to do something that's contrary to Scripture, well, by no means are you held to having to submit to that. But when we understand the grammar of this, there's something that's a little bit deeper of a reason as to why that is. And that is that this word is written in the imperfect tense. In other words, it is a past tense reason that makes it fitting in the Lord. This imperfect tense is one that we use a lot, but we don't really, probably don't even know that we're using it when we do, but it's a past tense action that is kind of ongoing. So an example would be, we were eating dinner when my father called on the telephone. So we were eating. That action was ongoing. It was in the past tense. It was going on when something else happened. And that's what this fitting is here, aniko. It's in the imperfect tense. So that tells us that there's a reason, a past tense reason that was ongoing why the women, the wives, are to be subject to their husbands. And that past tense action that was going on was the way that men and women were created. So we have to go back to Genesis again to understand that. Genesis is just exactly that. It's the beginning of not just the Bible, but society in general. So, of course, back in Genesis chapter 2, we know that Adam was created first. Genesis chapter 1 is kind of the overview of creation, the 6 days of creation, how each one of those days was carried out. And then Genesis chapter 2 really focuses on God's crowning glory of His creation, the sixth day when He created man, the highest being in His creation, the only being in His creation that was actually created in His image. That's a very significant thing. So Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, dedicated an entire chapter to describing just exactly what went on in that sixth day, because it's so important. And we've already seen that man, or Adam, was created first in Genesis 2:7. He was formed from the dust of the ground, and he was placed into the garden to tend and keep that garden. And we saw earlier also that it was not good for him to be alone. God brought all of the animals that were created to Adam not really to see if there was someone or another being who was going to be suitable for him, but rather to show him that none of the other created animals were suitable for him. And the Bible records that then the Lord God said, verse 18 of chapter 2, Genesis, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. This is showing us that Adam was given headship over all of the created animals. When in Hebrew thinking, if you are naming someone else, you have a headship over them. You are the authority over them. Verse 20, the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. That word helper is very key for us, and that is the Hebrew word etzer, and it simply means that, someone who helps or gives aid, support. And that is the woman's created by God Almighty role. That is her role, is to be a helper, an etzer. And notice also that down in verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. So there's one other place in the Bible that we've covered quite a few times that God caused a deep sleep to come over a person, and that's Abram, of course, at the Abrahamic covenant. And that is signifying that the individual who is put into the deep sleep has absolutely nothing to do with what is taking place. Adam played zero role in the creation of Eve, of course. God, this is a sovereign act of God to give the man a helper that is suitable for him. And that is her role as a helper. Someone who is created to help the man, and this building block of society, help that whole operation be able to fulfill its role. I know if I am ever separated from my wife, if she has to go on a trip or something and I'm left at home alone to take care of things, it's basically a disaster. It doesn't run nearly as smoothly. Any man who is in that situation will attest to the same thing. That we are, as men and women, created to fulfill different roles, and if we don't have somebody to help in that area, things don't go quite as smoothly. But one interesting thing that we see from Scripture when we look at this word "etzer" is that it is applied quite often to God Himself. Exodus 18:4, Moses speaking to his father-in-law, he said, the other was speaking of his children, how he named them. The other was named Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help. El being the Hebrew word for God, Etzer, God is my help. And he delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Our call to worship this morning in Psalm 121 is another use of this word Etzer being applied to God Himself as in the role of a helper. I will lift up Psalm 121, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help, Etzer, come? My Etzer comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And there was one in Mike's reading of that in the New King James, there was another use of that same word, help, being applied to God the Father. Psalm 124, verse 8, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Psalm 146, verse 5, over and over, the Scriptures applying this word etzer, the created role of the woman, to God Himself, that God is a helper for human beings. Psalm 146, verse 5. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. So that is the created role of the wife for the husband, is that of helper. And this is in the context of the home and the church. But the thing that we need to understand is that both the man and the woman, what makes this kind of difficult in our eyes, it's not just what society says about it, but the fact that both the man and the woman are equal bearers of the image of God. All people, male and female, are created in the image of God. Genesis 1:27, God created man, or mankind would really be a better translation of that term there. Not just man, but mankind, as we will see as we go along here. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Both the man and the woman are created in the image of God. But, as we've seen, they are created for different roles. Adam was created to tend the garden. And keep in mind that this is all before sin enters the picture. This is the way God originally established it to be. And when, after he was done creating this societal building blocks, creating this marriage, if you will, between Adam and Eve, he said something about that creation. He said that it was very good. God saw, verse 31 of chapter 1, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Keeping in mind that Genesis 1 is a picture of all 6 days of creation, and Genesis 2 goes back to that sixth day. So God, when he created Adam and Eve and brought them together, created them in their roles as the man being the tender of the garden, the woman helping him, being his assistant, it was very good the way that he had created it. And we saw in Genesis 2:18 that when the man realized that he was alone, God created a helper suitable for him. So equal image bearers, both man and woman, created in the image of God, both on an equal standing before God, but created for different roles. And the best place in Scripture to go to see how the role that woman is created for is, of course, Proverbs 31, that we don't have a tremendous amount of time to get through. But when you read that and study it out, you see that her primary concern is for her household. And the focus of Proverbs 31, beginning in verse 10, is on the woman's role, but we still get a glimpse of the man's role within that picture. Proverbs 31, verse 10, an excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her fulfilling the role that she has been created to do. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She looks for wool and flax. She looks for materials to help in her duties as the wife. She's like a merchant ship. She's going back and forth, bringing food from far places to her home for her family. Obviously, is the implication there. Verse 15, she also rises while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. She's not just taking care of her own people within her family, her husband and children, but she's also taking care of those who are working with her. Verse 16, she considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. So she's not just stuck at the home, chained to the sink, barefoot and pregnant, as is so often portrayed, at least by outside society of people like us who believe in the Bible. But this woman is going out and she's buying and selling things for the purpose of building her home. that we see in the rest of verse 16. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard, whereby so she's buying this piece of property and she's establishing something that will be ongoing. She's a wise investor of the funds that she has. And we see as she goes about her business in that proverb is that her primary concern is her home and her children, taking care of those children that she has. Verse 21, she's not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She's prepared her family for adverse situations. She's not overly concerned with them because she's done everything she can to provide for them. In verse 23, her husband is known in the gates. In other words, that's where the governing of the society was done, from the gates at that time, and that's where her husband was. His interests were outside of the home, doing those sorts of things. Her interests are inside the home and taking care of those burdens. But once again, she is created in the image of God. She is told here in Colossians 3:18 to subject herself to the leading of the husband. And if we believe that this idea of subjecting oneself as an equal person is an idea that is not good, or is an idea of something that we should not be doing, then there are theological implications to that thinking. This is the whole idea of submitting yourself is such a negative idea in our thinking, in our country today in particular, that it automatically seems to make us bristle. But yet that is the role that the woman is caused to do. And as we will see, that's the role for a whole lot of people. Every person actually is called to this idea of submission. However, the woman, in her created role as the helper, is called to do that within the family. And that, in particular, talk about a negative context in our society. The idea of a woman submitting herself to the leading of the husband is something that absolutely, that outside society would just laugh at us. That's the most ridiculous thing that we can ever conceive of. However, that is Scripture. But the thing that we need to understand as men and women, boys and girls, everyone here, is that both people are created in the image of God. They're equals. So what we are getting is a picture of the Trinity, really, and how we have parts of the Trinity that are equal, but yet parts of that Trinity are called upon to submit to one another. We know from Scripture that God is one. Deuteronomy, Old Testament and New Testament, points to the fact that God is one. He is one God. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." There's some interesting facts about that verse in the Hebrew, that the word for God, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God," that word for God is in the plural. Also notice that the Lord, that's the word Yahweh or Jehovah, we often see it, appears in those two verses three times. That's not just a coincidence. The Lord our God is one. The word for that is echad, I believe, and that means one cluster, not just one as in a single, but like a cluster of grapes is the actual Hebrew word there. So even in that verse that a Jewish person will hold up, that the Lord is just one, He's a God of one essence, He's our only God, within that phrase is the idea that, yes, God is one, but He's also has three parts. 1 Timothy 2:5, there are several places that we can go in the New Testament that point out the fact that God is one. But just as quickly as we can go over it, 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus who gave himself for us. So yes, God is one, but he's also three in one, a profound mystery of the scriptures. There are a myriad of verses that we can go to show that God is the Father. Colossians 1, chapter 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our verse from last week, Colossians 3, 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. However, we also know that there is a Son who is equally God. John 1, 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we know from later on, John 1, 14, that that Word became flesh. That is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. The Holy Spirit is also God. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" The Holy Spirit is equally God. So what we see, however, is that we have three essences of God, three distinct personalities of God, all being God. God is one, but He's also three. But Christ submitted to the Father when He was in the garden. Matthew 26, 39, before He was going to the cross, He asked for God to remove that burden from Him, remove that cup from Him. But He said, "Not my will as God the Son, but your will be done. God the Father, I submit myself to your will." John 5:19 says, "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner.'" So Jesus Christ submitted Himself to God the Father, equal with God the Father, but yet submitted Himself to God the Father. The Holy Spirit does the same thing as being fully God, but still submitted Himself to the Son. John 16, verse 12, Jesus speaking, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, the Son, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He, the Spirit, takes of Mine, the Son, and will disclose it to you." Right there, we have the whole idea of the Trinity and submission within equal parts of the Godhead, submitting to one another. And that is the picture that God has created in the marriage relationship, is a picture of the Trinity itself. So the woman is called to a very high calling in submitting to the leadership of the man. Two people who are equally in the image of God, one submitting to the other, gives us a picture of who God is in our very own daily lives. And speaking of coming in the role of a servant, Jesus Christ is the ultimate person who came in the role of a servant, or an aitzer, a help. The entire reason why Jesus came to the earth was to be a servant. And that is portrayed in the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark was written to show this very fact, that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the Son of God, came as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He fulfilled that perfectly. And the essence of the Gospel of Mark is found in chapter 10, verse 42. Jesus speaking, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." They act as dictators over people. "And their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served. God in the flesh did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus Christ himself came in this same role that the woman is called to fulfill in her relationship, in the marriage relationship, is a picture of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, coming as a servant who is submitting himself to God the Father. And that is the role of the wife. And it gives us, when that is done within God's will, the way that it was created to be, it gives us a picture of something that we can't see in this life. God in three persons in heaven. We can't see that with our eyes. But when we live in a way that is submitted to the Lord, we get a picture of it. And in the marriage relationship, the man and the woman being together, the woman being in submission to the head, gives us a picture of just exactly what Jesus Christ did. So that is the high calling of the wife. She was created to be a helper, created to help the man fulfill the God-given role that both the man and the woman were given in Genesis 1. They were both given that role of taking dominion over the earth. But she was created to help that man and that family together as a unit achieve that goal. That's how it was created before sin took place. She was created to be in a position of voluntary submission. She is not a subject. She is not one to be ruled over, but rather she is called upon as an equal person, created equally in the image of God, to submit herself to the leading of her husband. And this is created, she was created to be a picture of the Trinity. This whole idea of marriage and the man and woman coming together, being one flesh, is a picture of the Trinity and something that we can't understand with our finite minds, but God has given us this picture of submission within marriage to give us an idea of what that looks like. So she is called upon to model something that is impossible for our minds to understand. So this is not an easy task that she has been called to do. And oh, by the way, she has to do this in a fallen world, in a world that is tainted by sin. She is called upon to submit to a sinner like me and like you and as husbands. And so this is a real issue and a real problem. And we're going to study this whole idea of this taking place in the world that's tainted by sin after we get through the man's role. That is no easy task either. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. We'll look at that and what sort of a picture that is next week. But the woman is, the wife in particular, is given this incredibly high calling to submit to the leading of her husband as a picture of who Jesus Christ is. And of course, he is the ultimate example of this for the ladies to follow. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for the book of Colossians that is so relevant for us today in this world in which we live, this world that is so contrary to the truths that we have in your scripture. We pray, Lord, that we would be found faithful to the plain, clear teachings of your word, and that you would give us minds that willingly, wantingly subject ourselves to the truths of your word so that we can bring honor and glory to you and that we can be a light to this dark world that so rejects the truths that you have for us. I pray, Lord, that you would help the women in our church in particular to follow such a seemingly impossible command, to subject themselves to people who are far from perfect. And I just pray that you would give them grace and the endurance to carry on in a situation that is so far from perfect. We thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ that is the answer to this problem that the women have and that the men have as well, in the wife submitting to her husband and the husband loving her wife and in circumstances that are not nice and neat and perfect as we would like them to be or think that they should be. I just pray that you would give the women a special blessing in that area and help them to bring honor to you and not dishonor to your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And all God's people said, Amen. You are dismissed.